Good. I think he just sort of lulled us all. Had the sort of emotive part of that. Thank you. This morning, our lectionary takes us back into Matthew. This time, Matthew 17 for our gospel reading. And last week, we looked at some identity passages from Matthew chapter 4. We looked at the establishing of Jesus' identity in the baptism, how Satan challenged Jesus' identity in the wilderness, and then how Jesus accepted that identity as he began his ministry. And here we're beginning to look at another identity passage. And this is where Jesus begins to work his identity into us, his people. So listen to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. You know the story as the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and his brother John, this inner circle of his disciples, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, these great prophets from the Old Testament, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, if it is good for us to be here, and if you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking or babbling on, suddenly a bright cloud overshadows them. And from within the cloud, a voice says, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and he touched them. He touched them, saying, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Jesus is working his identity now into his disciples. It begins even before this passage. Flip on over just one chapter before chapter 17. Jesus is working his, and he brings his disciples, all of his disciples this time, into a group. And he's been around the Galilee. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles. And now he brings his disciples together. And in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, he comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples this question: "Who do people say that I am? Or say that the Son of Man is? Who are people saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. You're another prophet. Some others say Elijah, one of the great prophets from old. Others say Jeremiah, another great prophet, or one of the prophets." And then he says to the disciples, you can almost see him looking around and looking in their eyes. And he asked them this in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, God desires to transform all of us into the image of Jesus. That is the goal of what it means for us to be walking as Christians. But before we ever get to the point where we are being transformed, we have to be questioned by Jesus. We have to begin to figure out, who do we say that Jesus is? who is Jesus to us? Jesus has his disciples gathered here in this passage in verse 16. They're all there, and he's giving them this question. And it's this kind of a question, it's kind of a response, reflection kind of teaching method. Kind of the kind of method that you do if you're an intern or a doctor, where you go out and you have studied all this stuff, and then you go and do it. And then you come back and you do rounds, and the doctor in front of you begins to ask you why you did what you did, asking you to reflect on what has happened. Jesus has had his disciples all over Galilee, and he's been teaching them, and they've been seeing these miracles along the seashore, and they've been seeing him feeding thousands of people, and he's been seeing these people raised who have been unable to walk. And now he comes for this time of reflection. And he asks him, well, who do you hear all these people saying that I am? They're trying to figure Jesus out because he doesn't make any sense. He's not like any of the other rabbis of his time. And the disciples begin to list people that they think people have been saying that Jesus is. Maybe he's another John the Baptist. He's a familiar prophet of the time. But then they kind of say, well, some people maybe think that you're sort of this reinstitution of Elijah or Jeremiah. What they're saying is people are recognizing that you're different, but they're having a hard time figuring out really who you are. And they're missing something. And I think Jesus realizes that his disciples are missing something. And so he moves it to the personal level. You've been walking around with me. You've been listening to my heart. You've been seeing what I can do. So who do you say that I am? You know, kind of like us. We've been maybe been in church all of our lives. Grown up here, we know what it looks like to what a Christian is supposed to look like. We've been around the teachings of Jesus all these years. But at some point, all of us have to face this question, who do we say that Jesus is? And Peter is the one who answers. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's a powerful confession of faith. Because what Peter is saying is the Jewish people have been waiting for you for over 500 years. And you are him. You are the one that we have been waiting for. And Jesus responds to him later in that chapter saying, Peter, this didn't just come to you. This has been revealed to you by God. You are getting it. But Peter doesn't even know what that means yet, because he still has all these old filters of what the Messiah or the Son of God is supposed to do. They still have all these political things that they've been heard all of their lives from generation to generation about what the Messiah is supposed to do when this new David arrives on the scene. But the question that Jesus poses to his disciples is the same question for us. Who do we say that Jesus is? It's the same question that throughout Christendom that people have had to answer. You know, everyone that Jesus came in contact with in his life had to answer that question. The Pharisees, the scribes, the town folks, those that were who he healed had to ask, who is this Jesus? When Jesus stands before Pilate as we prepare for this final Holy Week, he lets Pilate make up his decision. Who do you say that I am? And Pilate puts up a plaque over the cross. This is the King of the Jews. After the resurrection and the Spirit of God begins to move and churches move throughout the world, they begin to ask the question, who is Jesus to the Jews? Who is Jesus to the Gentiles? You have to ask that question. Recently, you will think I'm a geek. I've been listening to a podcast of a lecture series on the Byzantine Empire. Anybody remember when the Byzantine Empire was? See, several hundred years after Jesus dies, the Roman Empire breaks up, and they move, and part of them move to the east, over to Constantinople, Istanbul, all of that history. And for over 1,000 years, there's this Eastern Empire. But one of the key things that happens that really begins to divide the Christian church is this question about who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Because there is this threat to the church by the man named of Arius, about the 4th century, the 300s. He's a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. And he represents a train of thought that's been going on for a long time that says that Jesus is not all God and all man. They, coming out of a Greek philosophy, say that Jesus could not be all man, that God could never be tainted by human skin. And so he raises the thought that God, that Jesus is a little bit lower than God. It begins to refute the idea of Trinity. And then another man by the name of Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, they begin to have these arguments, and it's not settled till the Council of Nicaea, of this idea that Jesus is both all God and all man. But what happens is that for hundreds of years, this question divides the church. And now if you even go to any of the Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, what you'll find is a Jesus of a much lower stature. It's not quite God. You see the same thing today. A few weeks ago, I had a wonderful, beautiful, wonderful lady come to our house. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And she came and she brought her Bible. And first thing she wanted to do was begin to talk to me about religion. And so she said, I know that you must be a Christian, so I want you to for us to talk about the Bible. And she wanted to talk about what she wanted to talk about for the Bible. I said, well, first of all, I want to talk about John chapter 1:1. Because I know that we as Christian and Jehovah's Witness differ in that. And she closed up her Bible and said, well, you must be a Trinitarian. I said, I am. Because you see, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say, who do you say that I am? They say that Jesus is not completely God. We translate John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you read a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it will say, and the Word was a God. One article that makes a world of difference. And they make a very distinguished difference. We began to have a long conversation of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Because they see that as lower than Jehovah. But see, the question comes back to us. Who do we say that Jesus is? If we say that He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our rescuer, that He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, that He is both God and man. We are saying one thing, but the question is, what does our life say? How does our life reveal our answer to that question? Peter answers with his head, you are the Messiah. But it takes us to get over to Matthew 17 for him to really be confronted for what that means for his life. Look now back over at Matthew 17. After Jesus has questioned his disciples about his identity, his disciples then are confronted by that identity. He brings his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they come to him up this high mountain. Listen what happens. Let me read it from the Message translation to sort of get a feel for this. It says, the appearance of Jesus changed. They're on this mountain, and the disciples are, these inner core of the disciples are there, and it says, the appearance of Jesus changed from the inside out, right before their eyes, and sunlight poured from the face of Jesus. His clothes were filled with light. And then they realized that Moses and Elijah were also there in deep conversation with him. You see, after Peter has made this remarkable confession about who Jesus is, he's confronted by the divinity of Jesus. They've understood Jesus as a man. And here on this mountain, they are confronted by the divinity of Jesus. The Greek word that Peterson is bringing out, he says, Peterson uses the words that he was changed from the inside out. Most of our translations will use the word transfigured. What they're using is a Greek word that is metamorpho. The word transfigured comes from the Latin. Most of the time, though, that word is translated as transformed. He was transformed from the inside out. The Greek word metamorpho, think about it for a second. What's an American English word that we get from that? Metamorphosis, right? You think about the caterpillar changing from the inside out in the cocoon that arrives as a butterfly. That's the process that's happening here. Jesus is transformed to where we see a picture, a vision of his true identity. It's the inward and real formation of the essential nature of the person. The very center of Jesus is his divinity as God. And so before these key disciples, Jesus is transformed before their eyes, and they see this true identity, that he is both the man that they know him to be, but he's also God. Peter doesn't know what to do once he's confronted with this. So he just starts to talk. And he just sort of kind of babbles, and this powerful moment is happening. Jesus has changed. And what does Peter do? He just starts, Jesus, I don't want to interrupt you, but this is such a powerful moment. Hold on for a second. Can I just build us some shelters here so that we can just sort of memorialize this moment and kind of keep it here for a special time? Because I recognize how powerful this moment is. Peter's the kind of doer. He's the same kind of guy who got out of the boat. And he knows how to work with his hands. And so he starts talking, and then he starts trying to figure out what he can do to make this powerful moment last. And then while he's babbling, it's just interesting. It says that while he was talking, the cloud moved in, and the voice from the cloud spoke. And this is what the voice said. "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased." Now I want you to hold that place in your Bible, and I want you to flip back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Hold the two together. Matthew 3, 17. "From a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" Sound familiar? Exact same words. When God is establishing his identity in Jesus, these are the words that he says. When God is confronting his disciples and us with these words, these are the words that he says. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter had said earlier. And now he hears God telling him in his own language, this is who he is. Reminds me of this sort of epiphany, this sort of idea of God coming in. It's the same idea, when the cloud comes over the mountain and Moses is there and God's giving him the Ten Commandments. Same idea. When the cloud settles over the tabernacle, when the Israelites are wandering in the desert, the cloud settles over the tabernacle and says, "The presence of the Lord is here." And when the cloud moves, they know that it's time for the people to pick up everything and to follow, because the presence of the Lord is moving. There's a wildness about being confronted by God. You see what the disciples do. When the voice begins to speak, They fall down in terror, covering their eyes, afraid to listen. Reminds me of how C.S. Lewis uses the allusion and the metaphor in his Chronicles of Narnia. He creates Aslan, the lion. And it's the idea that the lion in some ways is the redeemer, but we also recognize the lion is not safe. It's not predictable. I mean, think about lions. You can't domesticate a lion. You can't make a lion come in and obey what you're going to do. No matter how many years you have been a lion tamer, you always, when you step into that ring, you are always respectful of those lions because you never know what they might do. They demand respect. You know, how does the person of Jesus confront us and how we live? You know, it's easy for us to think that we have this relationship with Jesus down, isn't it? We can say the right words. We've rhythmed our life into a way that we come to church every week. We come to Sunday school. We open up these words and we try to make, and we sort of have domesticated them in some ways, that they fit sort of who we want them to be or what they want us to say. But if we're honest, we might admit that we've domesticated God for our own consumption. We want enough of God to make us be able to do the things we want to do. But God don't ask us more than that. Life becomes easy and established. But are we missing something? Are we missing that mystery and that power and the demands of Jesus as the Son of God? That there might be something wild about God that causes us to be afraid. Afraid for our own lives and afraid for what God might do with us and where God might send us and what God might do with us. And that's my prayer for us during this time of Lent and in a spiritual preparation for Easter, that we might be confronted by the identity of Jesus again, and we might realize that it's not something that we can contain, but God's always going to be doing something in our lives, and it might be more than we ever wanted, but He might be asking us to follow in new kind of ways. We are questioned by God, by Jesus. We are confronted by Jesus. But finally, and I think in the story, we see that ultimately God's goal for us is for us to be transformed by Jesus. If you look back at between the two sayings, the saying in the baptism and the saying here at the transfiguration, three words are added at the transfiguration. And it's directed specifically to those disciples. What does it say in Matthew 17:5 that he adds to it? Anybody got it? Listen to him. The voice in heaven comes, "This is my son, this is my beloved. I'm pleased with him." And then he says, "Listen to him." Same idea that you hear, that we see in Deuteronomy during the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The idea of listen carries with it the same idea as obey. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. You've decided who He is. You've been confronted by what His demands. If you want your life to be transformed, develop a life of listening to Jesus. Transformation in our lives happens as we listen and obey. Transformation has been happening on this mountaintop with the disciples. They come away from this experience transformed in their understanding of who Jesus is. And they carry that transformation into that time in Jerusalem when He's crucified. But the transformation is not complete. It's not the end. It wasn't even the beginning. But it is a furthering of the process of who God wants them to be, of who they want their lives to look like. See, transformation is something that happens over the course of all of our lives. It's the reason why we can have 5-year-olds and 95-year-olds here in the same sanctuary, because we are all still being transformed. Our lives are still moving to the process of where they look more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in Galatians: until Christ is formed, or using that idea of metamorphosis, till morphed, until Christ is morphed in you. He states the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. Jesus should be born in us that we express His character and His goodness in our character. John Ortberg says this. He says, we are pregnant with the possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty so great that we cannot be adequately described as anything less than the formation of Jesus in our lives. Spiritual growth is this molding process, this forming process, where we are to be as Christ as an image is to the original. How does this transformation happen in our lives? We listen to Jesus. We listen to what God says in that cloud. Listen to Jesus. We read and study the life of Jesus. We meditate on the life of Jesus, putting ourselves into those settings when He's teaching, when He's healing. What do we see Jesus doing? How is He acting? How is He responding? How can my life look more like that? We listen to the work of Jesus in our daily lives and realize that God is actively involved in us. We listen to what God wants us to be, allowing the way of Jesus to confront us when we get angry and how we respond to anger. The way of Jesus confronts us in how we see other people and how we speak to strangers and who our lives are becoming. So today, as we conclude, let me ask you this question. What parts of your life need to be transformed to reflect more of the image of Jesus? What parts of your life need to be transformed to reflect that image of Jesus? When Jesus walked down that mountain with Peter, James, and John, they walked back into their regular lives. But they were transformed. They were different. They would never see Jesus the same. They had been questioned by Jesus. They had been confronted by Jesus. They had been transformed by Jesus. And today, Jesus wants to do the same thing with us. God desires to transform each of us into the image of Jesus. Are we allowing Him to do so? Will you pray with me? So, Lord, you hear our challenge. You have placed it before us. Help us to listen. Help us to listen to Jesus with all of our hearts and lives. And Lord, help us to respond when you call us to do so. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is hymn number 296, Jesus is Lord of All. As we sing, if I can be a part of some response that you have for God today, I'll be down front as we sing.